I invite you to turn in your Bibles now to the Gospel of John, John chapter 19. You can find that on page 905 in the chair Bibles. John chapter 19, starting in verse 16. John chapter 19, starting in verse 16. So he, Pilate, delivered him, Jesus, over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this passage carries such gravity. So, Lord, we ask that as we come to this text, as we come to your word, that as we see the gore of the cross, that you would open our eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ, the glory of him crucified. Help us not to just see a man on the cross, but help us to see the great work of God on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, how do I introduce a text like this? Do I start in Genesis and speak of Christ as Jesus, the omnipotent creator, who then did the unthinkable and put on our flesh? Or do I start by speaking of Jesus as the offspring of Eve, the offspring of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent while having his heel bruised by the serpent's deadly bite? Do I speak of him as the second Adam, or as the offspring of Abraham who would bring God's blessing to all the nations of the earth? Or do I start in Exodus and speak of Jesus as the greater Moses who has come to redeem us from slavery to sin and Satan, to be the sacrificial Passover lamb without spot or blemish? Or do I begin in Leviticus and speak of the Day of Atonement and the need for our sin to be atoned for by death and blood? Or do I introduce the crucifixion by going to the book of Numbers and speaking of the bronze serpent that was lifted up on a pole and all who looked to it were healed? Or what about Deuteronomy? Now it says that cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Do we look at the countless times where God's people sin against Him and they break their covenant with Him in Judges or the books of Samuel, the books of Kings, the First and Second Chronicles? Again and again, man has failed. Or do I start with Ruth and speak of Christ as our kinsman redeemer? Or what about the Psalms? I mean, which psalm would you choose to show the prophecies of Christ's suffering and crucifixion? There's simply too many. There's so many to choose from. Or what about the prophets? How could we single out from one text, from all these countless prophecies, how could we single out one? What if we looked at the book of Acts and saw the tsunami-like effect of the cross rippling out to all the nations of the earth? Or what about the book of Revelation and how in the future how we'll forever praise God saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Or how we'll forever dwell at peace with God and eat of the tree of life because Jesus died on the cursed tree of death in our place. How do we introduce the crucifixion of Christ? Here is the center of Scripture, of every passage. Every verse is drawn toward it by its gravitational pull. Every passage of the Old Testament and of the Gospels moves towards the cross. And every passage of the New Testament after the cross flows out of it and builds on it. The cross is the message of the Bible. The cross is the gospel. Here is the center of our faith, of our universe. So today, we linger at the cross. Today, we walk with Jesus out of the city as He carries His cross. And we stand at the cross and consider His suffering and His love. And as we do so, we'll focus on more than just what meets the eye. There were many that day who passed by the three men being crucified and just thinking that they were common criminals being justly condemned. That's it. They were oblivious that what they saw had infinite significance. So we'll focus on more than what meets the eye. We'll see what God was doing that day, unseen by man, and how Christ was satisfying the demands of the law. And we'll see four things from this passage about who Jesus is for us. He's the perfect sacrifice. He is the King of the Jews. He's the poor and naked man. And He's the faithful and caring Son of God. So let's begin by walking with Jesus as He carries His cross and walks out of the city to be crucified. Here in verses 16 through 18, we see Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. Even though Pilate knew that Jesus was an innocent man, out of fear of the raging crowd, he washed his hands of the matter and handed him over to the will of the Jews to be put to death. Not the Jewish way of stoning, but the Roman way of that was reserved for the worst of criminals. Crucifixion. Crucifixion was so horrific and shameful that Roman citizens were not to be crucified unless permission was granted by the emperor himself. The Jews were not permitted by Roman law to put someone to death, and so the Roman guard did the evil deed. At this point, the Gospel of Matthew records that Barabbas was released, but Jesus was scourged and then taken into the governor's headquarters. There, Matthew recounts that the Roman soldiers stripped him. They put a scarlet robe on him and a crown of thorns on his head and gave him a reed in his right hand. And they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, struck him on his head with the reed, pushing the thorns deeper into his head. When they finished with their cruel fun, they put his clothes back on him and led him out of the city. John records that as Jesus left Jerusalem, he was bearing his own cross. This act of forcing a condemned criminal to carry his own cross was meant to publicly shame him as he walked out of the holy city. We aren't certain if Jesus carried his whole cross or just the cross beam, the horizontal piece of wood that his hands would be nailed to. Some have suggested that perhaps the vertical piece of the cross remained at the crucifixion site. And others have suggested that Jesus may have been crucified on a real tree, and the crossbeam would be attached to the tree. So we're not sure of these details, but what we do know is that Jesus carried the wood meant for his sacrifice. Now, does that remind you of anything in the Old Testament? It reminds us of Isaac, right? In Genesis 22. Abraham's only beloved son. And Genesis 22 uses that language of only son, beloved son. Abraham's only beloved son, Isaac, carried the wood for his sacrifice on a mountain in an area which was likely very near where Jesus, the only beloved son of God, carried the wood for his sacrifice. Being exchanged in our place, just as the ram caught in the thicket was exchanged for Isaac. God was making a great exchange. But this time, the only beloved son would die and be exchanged for us. This is what the unseen God was doing. Jesus carried his cross, but he didn't carry it the whole way. The three other Gospels record how Simon of Cyrene was coming into town and the Roman guards forced him to carry Jesus' cross the rest of the way. We aren't given the reasons why Jesus had given up his burden, but it's often thought that Jesus was simply too fatigued to carry it any further. And I think that's reasonable to think. He had been scourged, and so he had lost a lot of blood, and his body was likely going into shock. He had had a sleepless night and had been beaten, and he had, just in his own spirit, he endured great anguish. The Romans probably weren't being merciful to Jesus by having someone else carry his cross. Maybe they didn't want Jesus to die before they had crucified him. Perhaps they wanted to make sure that he was given the slow and excruciating death. We can only guess their motives, but I think we'd be hard-pressed to see mercy in this act of giving the cross to Simon. So Jesus went out of the city. This act of Jesus going outside the city gates is no small detail. It was a fulfillment of the demand of the law. In Leviticus 16, the Lord tells Moses the requirements for the Day of Atonement, of Yom Kippur. The Lord says that the high priest Aaron shall present the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins, and he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. On the Day of Atonement, the sins of all the people of God were confessed and symbolically placed on the goat. And the goat was then brought outside of the camp into the wilderness. And in the same way, on that day, the bull that was to be offered as a sacrifice and another goat that was offered as a sacrifice, once they had been sacrificed, their bodies were then to be carried outside of the camp and then burned. And anyone who had touched those were considered unclean. And also, the law required in Leviticus and in Numbers that when a man needed to be put to death, he would be brought outside the camp to be stoned. And so too, Jesus, in order to fulfill the law's demands for the forgiveness of sins, Jesus had the sins of God's people placed upon him. The curse for sin placed upon his head, symbolized by the crown of thorns. Think of Genesis 3, the curse of thorns. And then he was brought out of the holy city to be put to death. He was treated as an unholy and unclean sinner, unfit to live in the holy city. And so Jesus was taken out of the city, and he was put to death on a cross. And this form of capital punishment was to fulfill Deuteronomy chapter 21, which says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." A hanged man is cursed by God. The Apostle Paul saw what God was doing here. And so he wrote in Galatians 3, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" The law cursed us because we broke God's law. We sinned against God and His holy character, and so we deserve the curse of death. But Christ took on our curse on that cursed tree. And so now we're not under curse anymore. We don't receive any curse anymore. Instead, now we receive God's blessing, undeserved and unending. Once outside the city, Jesus was taken to the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Several credible locations for this site have been theorized and suggested, but we don't know for certain where this place is. It certainly is now today within the city gates of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem has expanded so far. But this place is now likely under layers of things that have been built on it. The Latin word for skull is Calvaria, and that's where we get the name Calvary from. We don't know why it was called the place of a skull, but in God's providence, it is a name fitting for the death of, for the place of the death of Jesus. And here, there at Golgotha, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all say simply and plainly, they crucified him. They crucified him. Jesus was nailed to the cross and then lifted up for all to see. Nails piercing his hands and feet. The design of crucifixion was for maximum pain while delaying death as long as possible. It was torture. Hands and feet have many nerve endings, and piercing them wouldn't produce enough blood loss for someone to bleed out quickly and die. Every movement would be difficult and excruciating. Jesus' skin was exposed to the sun's full strength for hours, dehydrating him. Death on a cross came not from blood loss, but from asphyxiation or cardiac rupture, that is, from being able to breathe or being able to get enough oxygen, or from a heart attack. So it was very difficult to breathe while hanging on a cross. And so each and every word that Jesus spoke was no small feat for a man who is parched, struggling for each breath, and in excruciating pain. And yet Jesus chose this. The Romans nailed Jesus to the cross. But what was God doing? Unseen to those who watched, God was nailing more than just his son to the cross. Colossians 2 says this, "And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." nailing it to the cross. Our rap sheet, our sinful record that demanded the wrath of God, it was canceled. God canceled it by nailing it to the cross. As Jesus was nailed to the cross, our sins were placed on Him, and thus they too were nailed to the cross. And so we are forgiven. The wrath of God is satisfied. We have no record of sin. Not only did God nail our record of sin to the cross, but in Romans chapter 6, Paul shares something else God nailed to the cross. He says this, "We know that our old self was crucified with Him." Our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. Our old self, our old sinful nature, what Paul often calls our flesh, was crucified with Christ. So how can this be? This seems so mysterious. It's because by faith we are united to Christ. We are united to Him in His crucifixion, His death, His resurrection, and His reign. Our old selves have been crucified, and so as Christians, we are able to put off the old self and to put on the new self, the new person who is being renewed into the image of Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. We can finally say no to sin and yes to Christ. Yes to obedience to God's law and yes to love, because our old self was crucified with Christ. And so when the Romans nailed Jesus to the cross, God was nailing our record of debt and our old selves onto the cross as well, freeing us from both the condemnation of the law and the power of sin. Jesus was crucified with two criminals, just as if he were no different than them, just as if he was just as guilty and just as deserving of death. And this fulfilled the prophecy from Isaiah 53, verse 12, that He was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus was counted with these lawbreakers. Although He had never broken God's law even once. And Jesus was placed in the middle, with one on His left and one on His right. One of them mocked Jesus, while the other saw that Jesus didn't deserve to be counted among them, to be crucified with them. This robber believed himself to be guilty and for Jesus to be innocent. And so Jesus assured him that that very day, after he died, he would be with Him in paradise. And so here we see what God was doing. He placed Christ in the middle of two criminals to show that there are two types of people in this world that have been separated. There are those who put their faith in Christ and those who don't. Those who will be with Christ in paradise when they die, and those who will go to hell, since the curse of the law has not been removed from them. The criminal who put his faith in Christ, he could literally do no good works. And yet, even though he had lived a full sinful life before God and man, because he had put his faith in Christ just hours before his death, we will see him in heaven. This man was not baptized. He did not pray a special sinner's prayer. He did not make things right with those whom he had wronged. He simply believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. This gives us great hope that God can and does save some on their deathbeds. But if you're here today and you think, "Oh, yeah, Christ is a good idea. I think I'll put my faith in Him when I'm old and dying. I think I just would like to wait a little bit and have some fun first." People think that. They do. And that's a fool's thought. You never know when you'll die. And Jesus knows, God knows what is genuine faith and genuine repentance and what's somebody just trying to squeeze out some fire insurance? So don't wait to put your faith in Jesus Christ. Put your faith in Him today. Believe on Him today. Here at the cross, we see the great cost of our sin. It's not a light thing. Sin isn't just something we just shrug our shoulders about. Here we see the love of God rescuing us. So do you need to be loved? Do you want to be loved? Then look no further here than the cross. Do you need your guilt removed and your conscience cleansed and your conscience at peace? Look no further than here at the cross. Do you want to have assurance that your sins are forgiven, they're forgotten, they're paid for? Do you want that assurance? Then look no further than here at the cross. Jesus was the perfect and complete sacrifice. There is nothing that you can add to His sacrifice to make it better. His death is enough. He fulfilled all the prophecies and completely satisfied the law's demands. He was the perfect and complete sacrifice. There is nothing we can add to it. Next, we see that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Look with me at verses 19 through 22. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." It was common for those who were crucified to have their crimes posted above them or near them so that all could see and publicly shame them. Pilate believed Jesus to be an innocent man, and so the only crime he saw fit to put on the inscription was "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." This phrase was written in three languages. In Aramaic, which was the local language of Judea. It was also in Latin, the language of the Roman military. And then also in Greek, which was the shared language of the empire. So in this way, all who were there, all who walked by, all could distinguish which man was Jesus and was declared to be the King of the Jews. But the Jewish religious elite did not like this. They felt like this sign was an insult to them and made people think that Jesus actually was their king. And so they wanted Pilate to change the sign to say, "This man said, I am King of the Jews." But Pilate wouldn't budge. The Jews had already forced his hand to put to death an innocent man. And so this was perhaps a way that he could publicly kind of get back at them and flex his authority and insult them all at the same time, you know, by declaring that this miserable man was their king. This is what Pilate did. But what was God doing? Remember, we always want to see what's God doing in the midst of all these details. Jesus had already told Pilate that he had no authority except what was given to him by God. And so we shouldn't be surprised that God, who has a supreme authority, was working through Pilate's little puny authority for his greater purposes. God is using this inscription as irony. What Pilate meant for an insult, and what the Jews believed was not true, God meant to be a true declaration to the Jews and to the world of who Jesus was. Jesus is the King of the Jews. And just 5 days before this, on Palm Sunday, when Jesus was coming into the holy city, the crowd shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Even the King of Israel. My, how quickly things change. Jesus came to be the king of Israel, to be the forever king who would reign on the throne of his father David, just as the angel Gabriel had prophesied to Mary. And Jesus came not only to be the king of the Jews, but the king of kings, the king of every kingdom. Daniel prophesied this about this universal reign in chapter 7 of the book of Daniel. It says this, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man." That's Christ. "And he came to the Ancient of Days, the Father, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." And in the same way, John prophesied in the book of Revelation that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Jesus' throne is the highest throne, and there is no part of the universe that is not his. He is the king of the Jews and the king of kings. God used this inscription for irony. But not irony for humor's sake, as if God just wanted us all to have a good laugh. But rather irony for justice's sake. For justice's sake. By using this irony, it reveals the wickedness of man and the power of God to turn injustice into justice, to make powerless the powerful. Every hill will be made low and every valley will be lifted up. And here, though we see here the lowest of all valleys, here the King of Kings dying on the cross, we know that he was then exalted to the highest place, to the right hand of God the Father. And one day every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice and the King of the Jews, the King of Kings. Now as we move to the next verses, we see that Jesus is the poor and naked man. Let's look at verses 23 and 24. "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each shoulder, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things. As was custom, the Roman soldiers divided up the last worldly belongings of Jesus. Although these soldiers chose to do this, they had no idea that what God was doing through them. God was fulfilling another prophecy that declared Jesus to be the Messiah that had been prophesied about. This is the man. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This prophecy is from Psalm 22, verse 18. It's a psalm that Jesus will quote on the cross just before he dies when he shouts, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That's from Psalm 22, verse 1. And just the rest of the psalm is one of the clearest prophecies in the Psalms of the crucifixion of Christ. And so with his last worldly possessions stripped from him, Jesus was utterly poor and naked. We don't know for sure if Jesus was completely naked or if he was given a loincloth. The Jews opposed public nakedness, but the Romans likely had no issue with it. So we don't know, but we do know that Jesus was stripped and humiliated. He was dying in complete poverty. No worldly inheritance to pass on to his family. Nothing. But Jesus' wealth was not of this world, his inheritance far greater than any inheritance ever given. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." So that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So don't look for riches in this life. They are fleeting. Look for the riches that are found in Christ. Through Christ's poverty, he secured for all of his people an everlasting inheritance of infinite wealth. So invest in heaven. What does it profit you if you gain the whole world and yet lose your soul? Invest your very soul in the poor and naked man on the cross. He was stripped naked so that you might be clothed with his righteousness. He became poor so that you might become rich. In the final three verses of our text, we see Jesus as the faithful and caring Son of God. Let's look at verses 25 through 27. "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Most of Jesus' disciples had fled when he was arrested, but some of the women had followed him out of Jerusalem, weeping behind him, and now they're here at the cross. And John, the beloved disciple, he was there too. The women mentioned are Mary, the mother of Jesus, Jesus' aunt, who remains unnamed, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and then Mary Magdalene, and she had been freed from seven demons. So these were those who were around him, and these disciples, they didn't care what others thought of them. They cared not for their own safety or whether they too were going to be mocked with Jesus. They came to be with Jesus in his last hours to comfort him with their presence. And although Jesus was in unthinkable agony, he was not self-consumed. He was not only concerned with his pain and the injustices he had felt and his imminent death. No, even in his agony, he did not become self-consumed. He loved others, even forgave others. Luke records Jesus praying this about those who had crucified him. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So even in the face of injustice and abuse, Jesus forgave them. Jesus loved his enemies with a perfect love. And Jesus loved not only his enemies, he also showed love and care for his mother. Mary was likely in her mid to upper 40s at this point in her life. And seeing that Joseph isn't there, it's likely that he had died at this point. He was probably a lot older than Mary was. And so Mary needed to be cared for once Jesus had ascended into heaven. And so in his final hours, Jesus obeyed the fifth commandment by loving and honoring his mother, by caring for her and putting her under the care of John, his most beloved disciple. Some have speculated that John might have been Jesus' cousin. So this is why it wasn't like way out there for Jesus to ask John to care for his mother instead of Jesus to ask one of his own brothers to take care of their mother. But Jesus knew John. Jesus knew of John's genuine love for him. And so he knew that there would be no one better that could take care of his mother and his beloved friend and disciple. And so even in this, even in his darkest hour, Jesus was not self-consumed. He didn't just turn inward. He was a faithful and caring son who was driven by love for others, driven by obedience to his father's holy law of love. And he was not consumed with himself and his own wants and needs. I think we have a lot to learn from this example. We often don't suffer very well, do we? We often forget to love other people when things aren't going well for us. This is the crucifixion of Christ. It'll either be foolish nonsense to you, or it will be everything to you. So how do we live in light of this? Well, first, believe. Believe that what you have seen and heard today, the perfect sacrifice of Christ, can be counted for you when you turn away from your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And when you do, the curse of the law will be removed from you, and all of your sins, past, present, and future, all of them will be forgiven. And you'll have peace with God, a forever relationship with the triune God. So believe and be saved. For those of us who have believed and are saved, how are we to live in light of the glory of the cross? The author of Hebrews gives us two ways that we can apply this passage to our lives. In chapter 13, he says this: "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore," and this is how he applies this idea, he says, "therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." This first application is profound. We are to follow Christ and endure the same rejection that he endured. J.C. Ryle said this: "Like our master, we must be content to go forth outside the camp bearing his reproach. We must come out from the world and be separate, and be willing, if need be, to stand alone. Like our master, we must be willing to take up our cross daily and to be persecuted both for our doctrine and our practice." We are to accept rejection from the city of man, because this is not a lasting city. Rather, we seek the city that is to come. We seek not Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem, the perfectly pure and holy city that will never be defiled. That's our home. So don't make Rochester your home. Don't make Minnesota your home. Don't make the U.S. your home. Don't make any other place in this world your ultimate home, where you expect to just be completely accepted. Accept that you will be rejected, that you'll often feel like an outsider as a Christian. And rejoice that you have a lasting city, a better country, that is, a heavenly one. In the next verse, the author of Hebrews gives us a second application that we'll end with. He says this: "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." A sacrifice of praise. Jesus' death was the final sacrifice, the last blood. And so the only sacrifice that we can offer up to God is a sacrifice of praise. Jesus Christ is worthy to be honored and praised and glorified forever for his work on the cross. Revelation 5 says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Amen. Let us worship our God. Let's pray. Yes, God, you are worthy to be praised forever and ever. Lord Jesus, for you were slain. You died. You ransomed a people for yourself. And so we worship you. We praise you. We ask, Lord, that we would never move on from the cross, that we would ever be anchored here, that we would think on your death and resurrection daily, that every week we would remember your death, what you accomplished there. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would help us now to go from here with with your praise on our lips, that we would bear the same reproach that you endured. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.